Thank you, Doug. Thank you once again for the opportunity to come and share in the worship here at Canley Community Church. It's always good to return, and it's good to see so many here. This is the holiday season. I know a lot of folks will be away, but it's good that we can be together. When we were singing that hymn, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand hath done, I was just looking up at the screen and I was aware that there was something on my glasses. And when I looked in the corner, there was a tiniest spider. It was like a speck. And there we are, thinking about all the wonderful things that God has done. It was so tiny I could scarcely get my fingers on it to remove it and not destroy it, one of God's creations. I don't know what you think about destroying spiders, but some of them are truly a miracle of creation. So that was a lovely thought for this morning. We're looking at the book of Acts, as we've been thinking, and the opening chapters are marked by movements in four directions. There is an upward movement, first of all, as Jesus ascended into heaven. Then there was a downward movement as the Holy Spirit came down from heaven, sent by Jesus. That was followed by an outward movement as the apostles moved out into the world with the gospel. And then there was an inward movement as people were converted and joined the believers. All these facts are relevant for you. The ascension marked the fact that the work of Christ for your salvation was finished, complete. The day of Pentecost brought the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, which is available for you. The message of the gospel brought forgiveness and new life for you. And the way was opened up for you to be reconciled to God and enter into the loving fellowship of the church. And of course, that's just the beginning. In chapter 2 and verse 43, we're told that many miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And chapter 3 gives us just one example in particular, the healing of a man who had been crippled from birth, who had to eke out his existence as a beggar. It's a picture, again, of our need. We may not be physically crippled like this man, but we all need Christ's healing, his touch in our lives. The lame man was saved, not just physically, but spiritually, in the name of Jesus. We might imagine that with all this good work going on, the message of good news being proclaimed, miracles being performed, and lives being improved, that everyone would be happy. But everyone was not happy. Far from it. And so we come to chapter 4, which reminds us that many who heard the message believed, and the number of men, and here it does mean men, not including women and children, the number of men grew to about 5,000. So there were, in reality, many more than 5,000. Many heard and believed. But chapter 4 also reminds us that there was opposition to the message and to the miracle that went along with it. Even as Peter was still speaking to the crowd, he saw a group that he recognized. The crowd quickly made way for these people. You didn't stand in the way of the captain of the temple of the guard and his police force. They seized Peter and John, placed them under arrest, and put them in jail overnight. It was only months since the evening when Jesus had been similarly arrested and taken away. Within 24 hours of his arrest, he had been crucified and buried. Would that be the fate of Peter and John as well? It had all happened so recently, it must have crossed their minds as they spent the night in that jail. I wonder if Peter remembered the rash promise he had made to Jesus at the Last Supper. Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. But he did. What would happen this time? Jesus had said, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well." But Jesus had also made a promise to his disciples. "When you are brought before rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." And so the next day, Peter and John, along with the man who had been so dramatically healed, were brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, described here as the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law. It consisted of 71 men. Most of them were priests from the party of the Sadducees, which included Annas, the former high priest, and the current high priest, Caiaphas. It was all too reminiscent of the trial of Jesus. Now, the Sadducees were the aristocracy. They were both wealthy and, perhaps for that reason, powerful. The high priest and the chief priests were all Sadducees, but in spite of being in charge of the temple, they were more interested in politics than religion. And above everything else, they wanted to keep in with Rome and avoid trouble at all costs. The Sadducees were religious skeptics. They didn't believe in resurrection and the afterlife. And that's why they were sad, do you see? So having got rid of Jesus, or so they thought, they were none too pleased that his followers were preaching that he was the Messiah, and in particular that he had risen from the dead. When Peter and John were brought before the council, the first question they were asked was, "By what power or what name did you do this?" You see, they couldn't deny that a miracle had happened. And verse 8 tells us that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. It was just as Jesus had promised. And the meaning is that this was a fresh infilling with the Spirit. He was given the right words for this particular occasion. And his approach was very clever. In effect, he put his accusers on the spot. If we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, it was the same approach that Jesus himself had taken. The same approach when he was asked why he had healed on the Sabbath and was being criticized in that context. "Which is lawful on the Sabbath," he said, "to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" Just like Jesus, Peter now went on the offensive. It's as if he was saying, "Excuse me, what was the charge again? Was it being kind to someone? Was it bringing healing to a cripple?" Round one to Peter. But he wasn't trying to score points or to be clever. He got straight to the heart of the matter. "If we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this: You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. And then he quoted the same scripture from Psalm 118 that Jesus had used about himself when he faced the teachers of the law and the chief priests. The stone you builders rejected has become the capstone. It can either mean the cornerstone as really setting the foundation, or it can mean the capstone, the very last stone, which was important for completing the building. At all events, they had rejected it as useless, but God had made Jesus the most important of all. And then there's this wonderful punchline: salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So here are Peter's 6 points. It was in the name of Jesus that the man had been healed. Peter and John hadn't healed him. It was Jesus. Secondly, this Jesus was none other than Jesus of Nazareth. They all knew him, a real person in real history. We're not talking about Superman or Batman. Jesus isn't a character from fiction. He's for real. Point number 3, they had crucified him. Point number 4, God had raised him from the dead. Point number 5, God had foretold it all in Old Testament scripture, their rejection of Jesus and his vindication by God. And point number 6, there is no other way of salvation other than Jesus. There is a uniqueness about this claim, no other name. And there is an urgency about it. We must be saved. And so the next thing that Luke records for us is the reaction of the council. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. The members of the council recognized that Peter and John were not trained in rabbinic theology. They were not professional theologians, just ordinary men. And yet here they were, speaking boldly, courageously, and convincingly. And there was something about them that spoke of their being with Jesus. Not only that, the man who had been healed was standing there with them. All the evidence favored the accused. The members of the Sanhedrin were between a rock and a hard place. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they've done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Commentators have noticed at this point that there's one thing which, if the Sanhedrin had decided and been able to do it, would have ended the matter completely. And that was to prove that Jesus had not risen from the dead. But they could not do that. If they could have produced the body, or proved in some way that he really was dead, surely they would have done it. But Jesus was very much alive. Why were the Jewish leaders so opposed to what was happening? And I suggest three reasons. First of all, they had a closed mind. They had their beliefs all wrapped up. Their motto was, I've made up my mind, don't confuse me with the facts. That's a very dangerous place to be. Make sure it's not you. Secondly, they didn't want to lose face. They had a position to maintain, and pride would not let them acknowledge what was plain for all to see, the power of Jesus. And thirdly, they were afraid of the Roman authorities. If they converted and became followers of Jesus, they could suffer the same fate that he did. And for many people today, that's the reason why they reject Jesus. They've closed their minds to it. They're not even willing to think it through. They're worried about what other people will think or say. They're proud and don't want to lose face. But behind all these reasons, there was an underlying factor. Paul points it out in his letter to the Corinthians, the second letter. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The members of the Sanhedrin were blind, spiritually blind, blinded by Satan. It's clear when we read through Acts that the work of Jesus by his Spirit was being opposed by Satan. And he had two main strategies. One was to attack the church from the outside and try to destroy it. What began as opposition, which we've just read about here, was soon to become persecution. What began as threats was soon to lead to violence and even martyrdom. Attack from the outside. We see that strategy even today in many parts of the world, perhaps even in our part of the world. Satan's other strategy was to infiltrate the church and seek to corrupt it from the inside. We see that in chapter 5, which you'll be moving on to, when Ananias and Sapphira tried to pretend that they were ultra-generous, when in fact they were being ultra-selfish and dishonest. And Peter said, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? We see the devil's strategy again in chapter 6, when he spread bad feeling over the handling of the food bank and tried to divert the apostles from their main task of prayer and preaching the gospel. We can expect opposition. But we must remember that people are never the enemy. Paul said to the Ephesians, we are not fighting against people made of flesh and blood. Satan is the enemy. He will try to intimidate us and even destroy us. He will try to infiltrate the church and corrupt it or divert us. And we must be ready. The members of the Sanhedrin were blind, spiritually blind, blinded by Satan. But Peter and John had their eyes wide open. Judge for yourselves, they said, whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Later on in the first letter of Peter, written to Christians around the world, he quoted from Isaiah 8, verse 12, do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened. And then he went on, in your hearts give first place to Christ and honor him as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. The passage before us illustrates that principle. Peter could have been too afraid to speak, but he spoke clearly because he had made Christ his Lord. He had all the answers for the Sanhedrin's questions. He was familiar with the scriptures. He was able to give the reason for the hope that was within him, but he did so with gentleness and respect. And we too must be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have, but do it with gentleness and respect. And we have the promise that the Holy Spirit will help us in our witness. And so we read, after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Oh, how that stings if you happen to be over 40 years old. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Amen.